I want to ask and briefly to answer the ever-pertinent question, what is the true Christian life? The Galatian Epistle, chapter 2, and part of verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and a wonderful testimony it is. I live, yet not I, but Christ is now living inside me. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I am now living in the body, for the word flesh in the text undoubtedly means the body, the life which I now live in the body, I live by faith on the Son of God. Our translation is a very literal one to the idiomatic Greek, by the faith of the Son of God. But the meaning is, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, inasmuch as the text is far more important than any observation I can make upon it, listen to it again. I live. No, I don't. No longer I, ego, but Christ liveth within me. And the life which I am now living in the body, I am living on a totally new principle. No longer the old principle of self-government, self-management, but the new principle of Christ monopoly. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and even gave himself for me. With these immortal words of Pauline autobiography before us, I want to ask and briefly to answer the ever-pertinent question, what is the true Christian life? All around us today, there are well-meaning, decent-living people who glibly call themselves Christian believers, who, nevertheless, in the strict connotation of the New Testament, are not true Christian believers at all. And inasmuch as our eternal destiny hangs upon whether we are or are not Christian believers in the New Testament precision of the word, no question can be of more momentous importance than this. What is the true Christian life? The life that saves the soul and satisfies the heart and transfigures the character, and settles one's eternal destiny. What is the true Christian life according to the pages of the New Testament? Now, with this eager Pauline testimony before us, I'm going to submit to you briefly this morning that the true Christian life may be properly synopsized in four colorful words, four transes, T-R-A-N-S-E-S. One, transition. Two, transfusion. Three, transmission. And four, translation. Transition, transfusion, transmission, and translation. You know, in these days, that prepositionary prefix trans is greatly overworked. It has never had such vogue hitherto. We talk about trans-American, transcontinental, transatlantic, transpacific. Maybe before very long, we shall be talking about translunar, and who knows, possibly transstellar. I think it is good that we should see the Christian life in this modern array of transes, transition, transfusion, transmission, translation. They are all ensconced in this text, as we shall presently see. Let us get this clearly fixed in mind once and for all. The true Christian life originates with a supernatural, spiritual transition. Now, trans always has the dual meaning of out of and into. a coming out of one condition or location and a passing into another condition or location. Trance, out of, into. Now, every true conversion to Christ is a transition, a coming out of and a passing into. And the true Christian life, let me reiterate, begins with a supernatural spiritual transition, a coming out and a passing into. We generally call this initiatory transition being converted. Are you converted? I like that helpful old word, that evangelical term, conversion. Now, every true conversion to Christ, whether it happens with volcanic suddenness or whether it is a process comparable to the slow awakening of a beautiful Mediterranean dawn, every true conversion to Christ is nothing less, nothing other than a wonderful coming out of and passing into a supernatural spiritual transition. Now I'm saying again, the true Christian life begins with conversion, this supernatural transition, coming out of and passing into. Why? When you thumb over the immortal pages of the New Testament, you find a simply fascinating variety of metaphors to express the different aspects of this being converted. Oh, that's a subject all in itself. I can only pick out almost at random just three of these many figures of speech in the New Testament for conversion. I'll bring one from Peter, and one from Paul, and one from our dear Master himself. Take Peter's metaphor for conversion. Do I need to remind you Peter was a great, big, bonny, brawny, handsome, suntanned country bumpkin? He was an outdoor man, and in consonance with that, as often as not, indeed I might say almost unbrokenly, when Peter wants a figure of speech, he goes to the realm of nature. So he does in this matter of conversion, and in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, he says this: "Show forth the praises of him who hath brought you out of," mark the transition, "out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's a pretty sweeping transition, isn't it? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's Peter's metaphor. When you transfer from Peter to Paul, you encounter a very different type of personality. The Apostle Paul was forensically constituted. He was an inborn logician. He was a thoroughly educated man. He was the lawyer of the apostolic band. And as often as not, when he wants a metaphor, he goes to the law court. So he does when he wants a metaphor for conversion. And this is what he says in that tremendous disquisition that we call the Romans Epistle. He says, "God hath brought us out of condemnation, guilty culprits, with a Damocles sword of judgment hanging over our guilty necks. God has brought us out of condemnation into," and this is a lovely word, "into justification, a being reckoned righteous through the imparted, meritorious, substitutionary righteousness of the Redeemer Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Just as all our damning demerit was reckoned to him when he hung on the cross, so now all his impeccable righteousness is reckoned to us when we believe on him as Savior." That's Paul's way. Out of condemnation into justification. Albeit, maybe the most arresting of all these New Testament metaphors is the one employed by Jesus himself. In a rather famous passage, John chapter 5, he says this, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into the crisis, the judgment, but is passed," mark the transition, "but is passed out of death into life." And of all transitions, the sheerest, if I may pardonably coin an ungrammatical word, the absolutist, is the transition from death to life. You can't be a bit dead and a bit alive. Even physically, that's true. You may have rather precarious health, but if you're still alive, you're not dead. And the moment you're dead, you'll be no longer alive. And there's no middle area. We're either one or the other. Every one of us, human beings with reason, conscience, and free will, every one of us human beings with an eternal destiny beyond the grave, every one of us is either spiritually dead in sin or spiritually alive to God in Christ. Well, now, as I was remarking, the true Christian life originates with that supernatural spiritual transition. Here it is in the text. I live. No, I don't. Cross me out. I live, yet not I. The old Saul is gone. And now in the place of the old Saul is the new Paul. But now come to the second of my four transes. First of all, transition, and then, as I remarked, transfusion. Now, a transfusion is an impartation from one to another. And just as the true Christian life originates in a supernatural transition, so now the true Christian life continues and consists in an equally supernatural transfusion of the very life of Christ into the being of the believer. Transfusion. The Christian life is not just a theory. The Christian life is a vital experience of the transfused life of the risen Christ, transfused, that is, by the Holy Spirit, into the inmost being of the Christian believer. Here it is in the text, see? I live, yet not I, there's transition, but Christ is living within me. This isn't just some vague, indefinable abstraction. This isn't just some religious idea. This is the real, risen, personal, warm-hearted, loving Jesus Christ himself, omnipresently present by the Holy Spirit, indwelling the hearts of all his people and of each one of them in particular. Christ liveth in me. Dear brothers and sisters in the holy calling, this is the most exquisite mystery of the Christian experience. There's nothing like it in Buddhism or Mohammedanism or Confucianism or in any other religion. This is peculiar to Christ and to us. Christ liveth within me. Now, just because that is true, the New Testament ideal for the Christian life is that there shall be a progressive diminution of selfism and a corresponding continual increase of Christ monopoly, Christ suffusion. and Christ consciousness. You see, you and I, all of us, by hereditary nature, are egocentric, self-centered. We are now meant to become Christ-centered. Christ liveth in me. And we are meant to live in a sanctifying, perpetual awareness of His presence with us, and better still, within us. We can't always be on the mountaintop of transfiguration, seeing heavenly visions and hearing heavenly voices and experiencing sensory delights and spiritual ecstasies. I'm glad we can't always be on the mountaintop in that sense. I don't think that these fragile nervous systems of ours could endure too much of that. It would be a very doubtful and exhausting kind of luxury. No, far more often, you and I have to be on the dead level plane of day-to-day humdrum monotony, the common round and the daily task. And sometimes we have to be down in that valley of the shadow, drawing our New Jerusalem blade and doing combat with Apollyon, Beelzebub, the devil. And at such times, you don't feel like shouting hallelujah. But look, brothers and sisters, if it is true, Christ liveth in you, in me, then whether we are on the sun-gilded mountain top, or whether we are on the dusty daily level of humdrum monotony, or whether we are in that valley of battle, there ought never to be one fleeting minute when we lose the consciousness of His dear, dear presence. Isn't that so? All right, let me ask of you, dear believer, are you living in the uninterrupted consciousness of His occupancy of your heart and mind? Are you? Or do you have only fleeting snatches of this blessedness? I have read in books on holiness, and I have heard teachers of sanctification preach that sanctification consists in the eradication of the self. From that I must respectfully diverge. I believe it to be incorrect, unexegetical. After all, the self is the ego, and the ego is the basic human personality. Eradication of the self would be nothing less than total annihilation and discontinuity of the person. That is not sanctification. That is annihilation. What the New Testament does teach in so many aspective ways is that our human personalities are to become so suffused with the inner penetrating life of God's dear Son that there is a sublimating of the personality, so that selfism is lost in Christ-centeredness, and the whole of our being becomes beautifully suggestive of Him. You know, far too many of us want to live the Christian life on what I call the battery system, a being periodically charged full, and then becoming worn down again to exhaustion point, and then another crisis of being refilled, and then wearing down again. The Christian life was never meant to go on that sporadic, off and on, up and down, fits and starts idea. You know what I mean. There are well-meaning Christian believers, they'll go to some summer Bible conference, and when they come back, they are completely changed. They're on top of the world, and so they remain for 3 weeks. or else they have they read some epochal biography, the life of Catherine Booth, or John G. Payton, or Francis Ridley Havergal, or Charles Grandison Finney. And when they close the epochal volume, they say, ha ha, I always knew it existed. That's what I've always wanted. That's it. That's it. And I've got it. And so they have. And everybody knows it for 3 weeks. Or else, there's some dramatic crisis. Things have been going from bad to worse. And these dear believers, they say, oh, I'll have to do something about it. And so they do. And one night, while all the other members of the family are sonorously snoring upstairs in their comfortable beds, these desperate Jacobs are wrestling with God amid the curtains of the night at their brook Jabbok. And when the day dawns, the sun breaks on them and they go forth like giants refreshed with new wine. Everything is different for 3 weeks. And then they are back again at the disappointing subnormal. Why? I'll tell you why, if you need to be told. Because they're resting on a crisis instead of on Christ. That's why. Look, if we allow the electric lights to preach to us for a minute or two, may I remind you, the true Christian life is meant to go on the electric circuit principle. And what's that? Why? Reduced to the irreducible minimum, it simply means continuous current by continuous contact. Now, the Holy Spirit is the electric current of the heavenly life of Christ. I have no power at all over the current, but I have all power over the contact. And when I keep the contact by regular, unhurried, daily, persevering, secret prayer, when I keep the contact by regular, grateful, prayerful browsing in the book, when I keep the contact by daily witnessing for Christ as opportunity provides, and by fellowshipping with God's people adequately, and when I keep the fellowship by when I keep the contact by living the separated life, cutting out the unworthy, the compromising, the little and the petty and the worldly, and when I live entirely for Him, when I keep the contact, then all the time the sanctifying current of His life is flowing through. Oh, there's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but the clock goes tick, tick, tick. Let me come to my third trance. First of all, transition, then transfusion. Now, very briefly, transmission. The Christian life, which originates in this supernatural transition and then continues in this supernatural transfusion, seeks to express itself in an equally supernatural transmission to others. The life that I now live in the body, it's the body that makes you and me social creatures. Gives us contact with the visible world and with our fellow creatures. Now, all of us who have fallen in love with our Savior and Sovereign and dearest friend, we long to serve Him. But many of us, I think I would say most of us, have an incorrect idea as to what Christian service basically is. Most of us, and especially you beloved, hard-working, never-resting American cousins of us, phlegmatic, sluggish, backward, slow-moving Britishers, you seem to have the idea that Christian service is indefatigable doing, 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 doing. Christian service was never meant to be overwork. It was meant to be overflow. When it is overwork, it necessarily ends sooner or later, and as often sooner as later, in withering recoil. Spiritual disaster. That's just what the old devil wants. Christian service was meant to be inflow, overflow, outflow, and onflow. And when it is, there's a contagious freshness, a poise, and a restfulness, and an attractiveness, and a satisfyingness about it. You see, in its essence, Christian service is not doing at all. No, it isn't. There's a place for doing, but doing's only an expression of the thing itself. Look, friends, Christian service is not just doing. It is being. Read the New Testament carefully. You'll find that's true. My heavenly master is not asking just for my physical activity or even for my mental conduct, my mental productivity. He wants my total conductivity. He doesn't want me to be a kind of subsidiary creator. He wants me to be his transmitter. Fundamentally, this world does not need either you or me, and if we were to die today and be buried this coming week, the world would go rolling on without us and soon forget us. But this world desperately needs Christ, and he therefore imperatively needs you and me to be his transmitters. And when he has the undisputed control of my being, then he makes my very personality his living pulpit, and my daily life becomes an incarnated sermon. And when my lips are silent and my feet are still, what I am continues to be blessedly eloquent for him. Now, that means that some of you 40-ites and 50-ites and 60-ites give over thinking that the day of serving Christ is now past. You haven't got the agility that these dear young things, I'm not looking at them, you haven't anymore got the agility of youth, and some of you haven't got the full orb strength of middle-aged manhood and womanhood. And you're beginning to say, oh, well, now my days of service are over. They are only just beginning. Which do you think is lovelier, spring or autumn? I won't hesitate to say it. I think the beautiful, rustic, mellow, golden, many-hued loveliness of autumn is far lovelier than the fresh, subtle beauty of the spring. I'm not saying that spring isn't beautiful. But spring was only made for autumn. Autumn is the time of harvest. And some of you dear men and women in your 50s and 60s and 70s, you're meant to be serving Christ more beautifully than ever. The loveliest faces I have ever seen on this earth have not been those of young people. They have been the faces of elderly people who for years have been living near to the heart of Jesus. Their faces have a beauty that no powder and no paint and no cosmetic can ever put on. Did you ever see that lovely little poemette, that spiritual sonnet by Miss Beatrice Clellan, perhaps the deftest penned poet we have in Britain today? She wrote this charming little piece as a tribute to the person who led her to the Savior. But unwittingly, she has put into it the very quintessence of Christian service. This is what she says. Not only by the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious ways is Christ expressed? Is it a beatific smile or a holy light around your brow? Oh no, I felt his presence when you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your lips his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. That's it. Now a closing word. Translation. The Christian life, which originates in this supernatural spiritual transition and consists in this supernatural spiritual transfusion and expresses itself through the body in this supernatural spiritual transmission of Christ, it will consummate itself in a crowningly supernatural translation. Have you ever asked yourself, what is the deepmost purpose of God in saving us? Is it that we might be everlastingly rescued from the damnation of Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the flame is never quenched? Whatever that frightful phraseology may connote, salvation is eternal deliverance from that. If, however, we would know what the fundamental purpose of God is in saving you and me, here it is, see, in one of the best known passages of Paul, Romans 8. We know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to God's... What's the next word? Purpose, thank you. So in this passage, it's the purpose of God that's in Paul's mind. According to his purpose. Then he goes on, for whom God did foreknow, that is from the eternal past, he also did predestinate. That looks right on to the eternal future. So here you have the whole sweep of the divine purpose from eternity past to eternity future with time between. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed. What does that mean? It means made like. He also did predestinate to be made like unto the image of his Son. That is God's ultimate for you and me. That when at last the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns and we are swept up to meet him in rapture, and when at last we are presented before the ineffable splendor of the heavenly throne, we shall be presented there as the exact and beautiful replicas of Jesus. What a prospect. Why, that's the very last glimpse you have of the glorified saints in the New Jerusalem. In the last chapter of the Bible, they shall see his face. That's wonderful enough, but this is the crowning touch. And his name shall be written on their foreheads, which is simply a beautiful symbolical way of saying they'll be so like him that when you look at them, you'll see a reflection of him. If you were the preacher, how would you end this service? I think you'd do what I'm going to do. You'd say, one, do you know this transition? Are you converted? Are you saved? Are you right with God? Two, this transfusion, are you living in the reality of it? Three, this transmission of Christ to others, are you giving it? And four, this crowning, consummating translation into his living likeness. Are you counting the days and the hours?
Are you so head over heels in love with Jesus Christ that you have a holy impatience to see him and be with him and become like him?